Thanks, Ron, for all your prayers. Do I ever do that? I don't think so. Okay, we're going to be looking at John's Gospel, chapter 1. Be really good to have you had a copy in front of you or a gadget or some sort. Russell's got some old school technology to hand out if somebody would like a copy of the Bible. So John chapter 1, if you are looking in the church Bible, it's on page 1063. I'm not going to refer to all of this, these first 18 verses, but I'm going to read them. So, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only Son, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." Now, when you think of the Christmas story, you probably think, Luke's Gospel, that's Mary, the story of Mary, Gabriel coming to Mary, going to Bethlehem, the shepherds, the angels. Matthew's Gospel is a story of Joseph. Matthew gives us the lowdown, doesn't he, on Joseph, and also has the story of the Magi, the wise men who visited the child, Jesus. And that's it, you think of the Gospels. You know, Mark's Gospel plows straight in the first few verses with Jesus' ministry from when he's a grown man. And John, from verse 19 onwards, likewise. You know, John the Baptist, and then into Jesus' ministry. But these first 18 verses, this prologue, as it's called, of John's Gospel, whilst not mentioning the word baby at all, is in fact John's version of the Christmas story. It's written it probably some 50 years or so after Christ's death, which around about the year 80, 85 AD. And it's a theological reflection. John's had the opportunity not only to sort of live with Jesus, but then to be involved in the church, and he's lived to a ripe old age. He's had this opportunity to look back on it all and think, reflect theologically. And so these 18 verses, not so much the detail, the story of what happened. It's more about who Jesus was and why Jesus came. Who was that baby and why did he come? And the biggest bombshell really here is not that Jesus was a man, but actually the fact that John is saying he existed before he became a man. Who was he before he became a man? And I suspect that we've lost the gobsmacking, jaw-dropping, thigh-smacking, forehead-thumping, arm-spreading shock of this. Because we know, don't we? We know about this. We know the ending. Do you know? It's written in our statement of faith, all of this. It's Sunday school classes from when we were kids tell us about this. But what John says here would have been like dropping an atom bomb into the cozy world of Greek philosophy and Jewish theology of his day. And how does he do this? Well, he does it by describing Jesus as the Word. Now, so you don't look too shocked at that. But this was big. This was big back in those days. By the time that John wrote this, the Greeks had moved away from this idea of a team of gods, you know, who looked down on the earth and threw thunderbolts down and that kind of thing, this pantheon of gods. They'd moved away from that. They developed their thinking, as I've been told or read in books, I don't know anything about this really, okay, you know that, don't you? But there's a rational principle that governs the universe. And the personification of this, if you like, is called the Word, or the Logos, which is the Greek word for it. In as much as the Greeks had any sense of there being a God, one God, then their concept of that was Logos, the Word. So they were familiar with this idea of the Word. Now, Jews, of course, believed in one God, the Creator, the Sustainer, the Almighty God, a holy God. So holy, in fact, that they daren't speak or write his name in case his name is tarnished by them speaking it or writing it. So you know, don't you, that the name that God himself gave to Moses at the burning bush, the letters YHWH, which we think of as Yahweh, they would never say. They put different vowels in that word and it became Jehovah. This was a name that they dare not speak. It's not Harry Potter. This is a name that they did not speak because they didn't want to tarnish the holy name of God. And their thinking was, it's not possible for this holy God, this totally other, holy, pure God, to actually come into contact with a broken world. It just wouldn't work. He couldn't do that. He couldn't tarnish himself in that way. So how did God communicate? He communicated by his word. Through prophets, through angels, throughout the Old Testament you see that happening. See, God lived in a splendid and holy isolation. But his word was the means of communication. Again, almost personified God's word. I see, this is a strange concept for us, isn't it? But John here was drilling down into the concepts of his day. And he's using ideas already prevalent. And he says, look, Jesus, this Christmas child as we think of him, this human man as they've experienced him here, this Jesus is the Word. And then he goes on to explain the significance of this. Jesus, the Word, is God. Dun, dun, dun! See, do you get it? It's like, woo, pew, boom! Hear the bomb go off here? Jesus, this one who's lived and moved amongst us and been with us, as we'll go on to see in a few minutes, this Jesus, he is the Word of God. And these first five verses unwrap that bombshell. Mixed metaphors there, I know, but stick with it, okay? It's explaining this shock that he's writing about. In the beginning was the Word. Readers would have been, you know, it's reminiscent, isn't it, of Genesis chapter 1, the start of all things, in the beginning. And John is saying that the Word, which he goes on to say is Jesus, existed in the beginning. He was eternal in nature. And he says then, and the Word was with God. So a separate existence to the one they thought of as the only God. He assigns a separate identity to the Word. And now, you know, the explosion is beginning to radiate all over the place. And then he says, and the Word was God. This separate entity who was there at the beginning with God was God, is God. He was with God in the beginning. And here in a nutshell is what theologians today call the pre-existence of Christ. And it's where Orthodox Christianity parts company with some of the sects around, the JWs and the like, who don't believe, I think I'm right in saying, don't believe in this. It's what Paul spoke about, isn't it, in Philippians chapter 2. Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be held on to, but emptied himself and became a human being. Here we're talking about the second person of the Trinity, coexistent with God in eternity. And so for good measure, just to back it up, through him, all things were made. That's God's job, creation. But Jesus was the one who did this. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Just repeating the same thought. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. In him was life. You know, the source of life. That is God, isn't it? And Jesus is that God. He's really nailing his bomb to the mast now. Just to continue mixing metaphors here. Only in God is there life and the ability to give life. Only in God is the source of life. And Jesus, the Word, was that God, is that God. That life is the light of all mankind. You know, how we understand stuff, what makes us tick, the meaning of our life, centered around the Word. The one who is God and the one who always has been, and he's the one who walked among us these years. The hint of where he's going comes in verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. The next few verses, he mentions John the Baptist as a sort of historical touch point. We won't bother ourselves with that today. But verse 9, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. Here's John's Christmas message. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. So that's the first part, really. Jesus, the Word, is God. And then to verse 14. Ron read these words before. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Dun, dun, dun! I can see you getting so excited here with me on this. It's fantastic news, isn't it? There's another bombshell going off here. Jesus, the Word, who is God, became human. Became flesh. It's a crude word, apparently, in the original language. It stresses the reality of his humanness. No fantasy figure this, no image this, you know, no spirit or phantom. This Jesus became flesh. He became flesh and blood. He became skin and bone. He became fatty tissue and organs. He became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Again, apparently just one Greek word, the same root as the word for tent or tabernacle, but it's a verb. He tented amongst us. He tabernacled amongst us. He camped amongst us. There's a sense of temporariness, and yet there's a sense of him being fully involved at ground level with us. And this would remind his Jewish readers here, John's Jewish readers, of the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings. And every night when they finished walking, they would set up camp. And they would erect, first and foremost, a tent, the tabernacle, where they would place the Ark of the Covenant, which contained the Ten Commandments. So you see, John is saying, in the same way as God's presence was there in that tabernacle, so the Word, Jesus, is camping with humanity. He's not hoteling, he's not state visiting, he's camping with us, he's alongside us, he's with us as one of us. This is John's equivalent of the stable and the manger and the shepherds. This is the ordinariness of what Christ has come to do. But there's a second level as well in this tabernacling with us. Because you see, that tent, that tabernacle in Exodus was actually the place of God's presence. And as Moses approached that place, then a cloud would come down and the presence of God would fill that tent and that tabernacle. They'd sense the presence of God. It's where God's glory dwelt. And so John is saying, in Jesus, the Word, who was God and who became human, God is dwelling amongst us. Wow! Da, da, da. Come on, this is so exciting. God is dwelling amongst us in the presence of Jesus Christ. Was it Wesley who wrote Hark the Herald Angels Sing? Yeah. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. You know, so familiar, aren't they, those words? It's staggering. Staggering, everyone. It's staggering. Look, staggered. Wasting my time. Or as it's sometimes said on the telly now, it's amazing, darlings. Gobsmacking. Jaw-dropping. So that's who. That's who came. Jesus, who is God, became human. So the question to ask then is why did he come? And John answers that question. And we work back from verse 18 then. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only Son, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. So Jesus, the Word, who is God, who became human, he became human to show us what God is like. Now this phrase, God, the one and only Son, I don't know what versions you've got out there, but you'll probably find a slightly different translation there. So the earlier versions of the NIV had God, the one and only. The latest versions of the NIV have got God, the one and only Son. The Authorized Version has the only begotten. The problem is, this is a unique word. It's only found here in the New Testament. And basically, it's a sort of conjunction of two words, which mean the only born. He's trying to signify here what we already know, actually, that this Jesus, the Word of God, who was God, has always existed, but has, in a moment of time, been born into humanity. Once born into humanity in a moment of time. And the purpose of this, he's saying, is to make the unknowable known. To make God known. That's why Jesus came. Now, let's just back up a little bit. It's not as if God hasn't revealed himself to us before. We know quite a lot about God, don't we? The writer to the Hebrews says, doesn't he, in the past, God has spoke to us through our forefathers, through the prophets, many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So the Old Testament reveals God. He reveals himself and so much about him. But now here's a new way. Through his Son, God is speaking to us in a new way. In a way that we can understand. In a way that we can see. In Jesus, we have a sleeping, talking, living, walking Son of God. in the flesh. And of course, that's not the only reason, is it, that Jesus came just to reveal who God is. Throughout Scripture, again, there are other reasons. He came so that he could understand what being a human being was like, so that when we pray to him, we know he understands. He came to show us the potential of how a human life could be, lived in relationship with God, and the joy and the beauty of it all. He came, of course, to represent us. He came to live as one of us, but to die for all of us, to take our place and to offer his life as a sacrifice for our sins. There are all those different reasons why Christ came. But John here is saying to show us what God is like. And later on in the Gospel, chapter 14 and verses 7 to 9, and I'll just turn to it so I don't slip up here at all. Jesus has said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Well, that seems pretty obvious to me. You know, if you're looking at me, then you're seeing God. But Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." And Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" You see, Jesus is affirming there what John is saying here at the start. Come to reveal God the Father. The point of this is, if you want to know what God is like, look no further than Jesus. In his life, in his love, through his actions, by his nature, he reveals the character and nature of God. And there's a few words here that John uses just to encapsulate this. In verse 14, he speaks of the glory. "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." We've seen his glory. And again, the Jewish readers would have heard this and been reminded of that tent, that tabernacle in the wilderness, when the glory of God came down. And the Hebrew word there, the Shekinah glory, as it's called, it was a, you could sense it, you could feel it. There was a heaviness to the presence of God. And John is now saying, and we have seen the glory of God in Christ. We can sense the presence of God in Christ. Full of grace and truth. Christ is full of it, full of grace. And again, there's two levels, isn't there? When you speak of somebody being a gracious person, you think of them being there's a beauty about them, isn't there? There's a charm about them. There's a winsomeness about them. And all of that is true of Christ, of course. But another level of graciousness is a generosity. It's giving to people what they don't deserve. A friend of sinners, we sang before, didn't we? And Jesus is contrasted with Moses here. Moses gave the law, verse 17. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. So Moses, through Moses said, "Here are the rules, live by them." Through Jesus, he says, "This is how to live within them, graciously, loving towards one another, and full of grace and truth." John 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." In the world we live, people say, there are so many truths. There are truths to suit you. If you want to do this, then you can find a truth that suits you. If you want to do that, you can find a truth that suits you. There are no absolute truths our world teaches today. But you see, this gives that up as a lie. If Jesus is the Word, who was God, who was made flesh, then there is a truth relative for all. God loves us. God's found a way to save us. God's shown us a way to live our lives. Follow Jesus, look to him, and the truth contained in him will set you free to make the most of this life. From the fullness of his grace, verse 16, we have all received one blessing after another. So exciting, isn't it? Isn't it?
Yes.
How do you apply scriptures like this? Well, John's got one application, hasn't he? Towards the end of his gospel, by the way, he says these things are written that you might believe. And here in verses 10 to 13, he just touches on what happened when Jesus came and lived amongst his people. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. He's saying, if you believe in this Christ that I'm speaking about throughout this gospel, and that I've just described here as the Word, who is God, who became flesh, if you put your trust in him, then you'll be born from above. You'll be born again. So that's one level of application. And I just say to anyone here who's not sure about Jesus, read this gospel. Find out about who he is. You know, find out the truth about life and the universe and everything. And give yourself to him. Be born of God. But for the rest of us, I guess, who've already been there and done that, it's about, isn't it, receiving his blessing, one blessing after another, but also worshipping him. That's what it's about, to worship him. It's how Ron's led us in the songs so far, and I think in the songs to follow as well. What kind of greatness is the song we're going to sing? What kind of greatness can this be? That chose to be made small, exchanging untold majesty for a world so pitiful. That God should come as one of us, I'll never understand. The more I hear the story told, the more amazed I am. What can I do but kneel and worship you? I just sense you're not quite as excited about this as I am. Perhaps that's my fault, folks. Is it? I don't know. I know it's Christmas. I know we've all had too much to eat and all that sort of stuff. But, you know, to get excited about the God who loves us so much that he sent his only son into the world, that if we believe in him, we won't perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray. Lord, help us not to be over familiar with these words and the truths contained within them. Lord, how you've revealed yourself to us, Lord, not just in the pages of Scripture, Lord, but in the one to whom the pages of Scripture point, to Jesus Christ, the Word of God, who is God and who became a man, that we who believe might be born of God and receive one blessing after another. Lord, what a privilege to know you. Excite us, Lord, we pray, with these words. In your name, amen.